We're turning tonight for our Bible reading to the Song of Solomon, to the first chapter of that song, Song of Solomon chapter 1. And we're going to read just the first seven verses of the chapter. Those are very solemn words that we have just been singing tonight. I think of William Cooper testifying that his love was weak and faint, and yet he desired to love the Lord more. And that really is the theme of the Song of Solomon, the theme of love, the bride's love for the groom, and the bridegroom's love for the bride, the love between Christ and his people, between his people and the Saviour. So let's read from chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Amen. We'll finish there at verse 7. We pray tonight the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts. Last Lord's evening we thought of Christ as our shepherd from Psalm 23. And really verse 7 of this chapter has that pastoral theme too. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? There's a desire here for communion or fellowship with the shepherd. And that's the theme that I want to look at tonight. Meaningful communion with Christ. Meaningful communion with Christ. And with our Bibles open there, let's just unite our hearts together in a further word of prayer as we seek the Lord's help and his blessing tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the singing of these hymns tonight already. We rejoice in the message of them. And we ask, Lord, that what we've just been singing would be the prayer of our hearts, that we might have strong love and strong faith in Jesus Christ, our great shepherd. Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word tonight, that thou would come and minister to our hearts. Put away every distracting thought, everything, Lord, that would break our concentration and cause our minds to drift in a different direction. Tonight, Lord, give us communion with thee and bless our hearts and souls, we pray. So continue with us and fill me with thy spirit. Give power in the preaching tonight, power in the hearing of thy word as well. We pray that Christ might have the honour and the glory, for it's in his name we pray, and for his sake. Amen. Not far from the southwest coast of Scotland, in a little village called Anwath, there are the remains of an old church building that dates back to before the 1600s. Though the roof of that old building has long since disappeared, the stone walls are still standing there, and it's quite easy to imagine a congregation gathering in that little church to worship the Lord. When that church was first built in Scotland, things were different in that land than what they are today. Back then, prior to the 1600s, there was a hunger for the Word of God. There was a desire, at least among a sizable number of people, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And there were men in the pulpit who genuinely knew and loved the Lord. And that little rural church in Anwath was no exception. The man who ministered there was the famous Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford studied theology at Edinburgh University and in 1627 became the pastor of that little congregation and very quickly established himself as a worthy man of God. It is said of Rutherford that he rose at 3 o'clock every morning and devoted many hours to prayer and meditation. One older contemporary minister said of Rutherford, I have known many great and good ministers in this church, but for such a piece of clay as Mr. Rutherford was, I never knew one in Scotland like him. to whom so many great gifts were given, for he seemed to be altogether taken up with everything good and excellent and useful. He seemed to be always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing and studying. Many times, this old minister said of Rutherford, many times I thought he would have flown out of the pulpit when he came to speak of Jesus Christ. He was never in his right element, but when he was commending him, he would have fallen asleep in bed speaking of Christ. It's no secret to those who knew his life story that Samuel Rutherford suffered many deep trials and many deep troubles throughout his ministry. His first wife and all of their children except one passed away before him. He then remarried and had more children to his second wife, but again all of them died while he was still involved in the Lord's work. He had troubles in his church also. For a time he was driven from that little congregation in Anwath, and he was banished to Aberdeen because of his strong gospel convictions. There's no secret, therefore, that his life was not easy for this man of God. But it's also no secret that he persevered. And he continued to enjoy times of very sweet and special communion with the Lord, even in those times of trial. And in many ways, that was the secret or the key to his very powerful and profitable ministry for Jesus Christ. He said in one of his now famous letters written to his congregation while he was in Aberdeen, he's writing to them to encourage them. He said, "Sweet, sweet have his comforts been to my soul. My pen, tongue, and heart have no words to express the kindness, love, and mercy of my well-beloved to me in this house of my pilgrimage." Now, that kind of expression can only be explained in terms of his fellowship and communion with the Lord. Samuel Rutherford knew what it was to really commune with Christ. To him, Christianity was not just a mere title or a mere profession. It wasn't just a mere name. It was a real living experience with the Lord Jesus. It was heartfelt. It involved soul love. It was spirit-filled. It was life-changing. It was marked with grace and godliness. It was vibrant and victorious. It was not a sham. It was authentic and personal and holy and good and blessed and real. Christ met with him, and he met with Christ. And I find an illustration of that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 7. No one can read this Song of Songs and not discern the love that the bridegroom, who is a picture of Christ, has for his bride, who is a picture of the church. As verse 2 puts it, his love was better than wine. That is, Christ's love for his people is pure and lasting and exhilarating and perfect and enriching and empowering. His love is better than wine, that is, it's better than anything else. He had a true love for her. He loved her. And because of that, she had a true love for him. She desired him. She desired to be with him. She desired to know him. There was communion between them. It really is one of the great themes of this book, of this song, the theme of communion that exists between the believer and his Christ. The word communion doesn't appear in verse 7, as you'll notice there, but it is the theme of communion. The word communion refers to partnership or participation. It also signifies fellowship. It's a very key part of the Christian life. Christianity involves communion with the Father. It involves communion with the Son. It involves communion with the Holy Spirit. That's the very thing that John emphasizes in 1 John 1 and verse 3, where he says there, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, we are brought into what I call the state of communion. And we're brought into that state of communion by grace. That simply means that we are made partakers of the gospel. We are brought into fellowship with God. We know the communion of the Holy Spirit, and that lies at the heart of our Christian experience. We are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. We are brought into that state of communion. We are reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore we have this partnership or this participation, this communion with the triune God. That state of communion. But the thought in the Song of Solomon is not so much the state of communion as it is the outworking of that communion. The actual, active, rich fellowship the believer enjoys with Jesus Christ. Now that's something many Christians struggle with. I suspect tonight that if I were to ask the question, do you really enjoy personal communion with Christ? Do you know what it is to know His presence and hear His voice? Are you experiencing and do you often experience meaningful times of fellowship with the Lord? Many believers, I think, would be hesitant to answer yes to those questions. I'm not suggesting there's no desire for such fellowship, because I believe there is. But it seems at times that that kind of communion, that kind of fellowship eludes us, and we're left, having tried to have some kind of fellowship, we're very often left feeling wretched and empty and guilty. We don't seem to enjoy that fellowship with Christ that others talk about. We hear other Christians talk about their quiet time. We hear them talk about their devotional time. We hear them talk about their time with the Lord and their private time with the Lord. But for many, that's very often marked more with defeat than it is with victory. People seem, God's people seem at times to struggle with the thought of communion with God. Song of Solomon 1 verse 7 records a passionate desire for fellowship, and we know from verses that follow that such fellowship actually took place. You find this bride in the Song of Solomon speaking of times when she found her beloved and she held him and would not let him go. And the picture there is of intimate and close and blessed fellowship with her beloved. And it's possible for believers to enjoy that experientially with Jesus Christ. And so my theme tonight is very simple before we come to the Lord's table. The theme of meaningful communion with the Lord. Notice with me, first of all, something regarding the privilege of communion with Christ. The privilege of communion with Christ. Fellowship with God is one of the greatest honors, one of the greatest blessings any man could ever enjoy this side of eternity. It's almost incredible to think that a person born with a sinful nature, born as a stranger to God and a stranger to grace, born as a child of wrath and in sin and shapen in iniquity, could ever experience and could ever enjoy true fellowship with the Holy God. But this is a reality for the Christian. And it must always be viewed in terms of undeserved privilege. Fellowship with Christ is a tremendous privilege for believers. Now, there are certain things that I want to draw your attention to with that thought of privilege in mind. This privilege flows to us from our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. The language in the opening verses of the Song of Solomon emphasized the bond or the attachment or the union that existed between the bridegroom and his bride. They speak in this opening chapter and right throughout the Song of Solomon, they speak as husband and wife. And of course that picture underscores for us the glorious union that exists between Christ and his people. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 5 and verse 31 and 32 when he spoke of a husband and wife becoming one flesh. And then he adds, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And when Paul comes to deal with the theme of union between Christ and his people, he uses marriage as a picture of that. And so when you come to the Song of Solomon and you hear the bride and the groom talking together, and they are in this glorious marriage union, it's a picture for us of the glorious union between Christ and his people. He has taken us into union with himself. We are united to Christ by faith, and this is an unbreakable union. It's a living union, a vital union, a lasting union that means Christ dwells in us and we dwell in Christ. The in Christ phrases in the New Testament underscore the truth of that union. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There's now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That kind of language is union language. And that union that the child of God has with Jesus Christ lies at the heart of our communion with Christ. In fact, union with Christ will necessarily result in communion with Christ. In other words, those who are in union with the Savior will have times of communion with the Savior. Now, that's something we must grasp because it lays the foundation of this privilege of experiential fellowship with the Savior. We are His. We are His by grace. We belong to Him. Therefore, when we draw nigh to commune with Him and fellowship with Him, we do so as those who are His. He has bought us by His blood. He has brought us nigh to Himself. He has brought us into union with Himself. And therefore, we can enjoy communion with Him. There's no sense that He's going to keep us away, because we are already in union with Christ. This is why the spouse here in verse 7 can say, "Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth. Tell me where you feed." She could have equally said, "Tell me, O thou, who is the lover of my soul." But she speaks of herself. And she speaks of Him as the one whom her soul loves. She loved Him. He loved her. And the union that they had meant that they could commune together in this particular way. And by God's grace, we are in union with Christ. And because of that union, fellowship with Christ is part and parcel of our Christian lives. We are partakers of Him. And all that He has is ours. We are in fellowship with His sufferings. We are in fellowship with His glory. We are in fellowship with Christ. Therefore, we can commune with Him. When we are seeking to commune with the Lord and enjoy fellowship with Him, let us remind ourselves this is our entitlement because of our union with Christ. It's a glorious privilege because we are in a glorious position. We are in the Savior. Furthermore, this privilege is something Christ Himself desires and delights in. Our fellowship with Christ, our communion with Christ, is not something we must force upon Him. He is not a reluctant participant in this. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Our Lord Jesus delights in having fellowship with His people. So much so that He invites us to come to Him. Look at chapter 2 of this song and look at verse 14. Look at what He says there. Verse 13. "The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Do you see what He says to her in verse 13? "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." You find similar language in chapter 4 and verse 8. You find similar language in chapter 7 and verse 11 and verse 12. He comes to her and He calls her away. He comes and He speaks to her and He tells her, "Arise, my love, and come away." He comes away with her because He wants to fellowship with her. That's His delight. That's His desire. He calls us to commune with Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not standing off in a corner and we have to go and search for Him and seek for Him and try and unearth Him and try and persuade Him to commune with us. He's coming to call us to commune with Him. He delights in this. He desires this. Not only that, but He actually assists us as we commune with Him. I want you to follow me very carefully here. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we read these words, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now understand what's being said there. We're entering into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He has opened for us, consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say His flesh. "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. There's an invitation for communion. We're drawing near in communion. And we're assisted in this, Paul reminds us, by the fact that we have a high priest over the house of God. He tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, that Christ has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We have a high priest over the house of God. Who is that high priest? It's Christ. Where is he? He's over the house of God. That's a reference to his people. He is our high priest. He's over his people. And as our high priest, he assists us to draw near to him, and he assists us by giving us his Spirit. He is the exalted Savior. He is the high priest. He's over the house of God. He is the exalted Savior. He draws us nigh. He calls us near, and he strengthens us, and he supports us, and he succors us as we draw near. Why does he do that? Because he desires and delights in our fellowship. He desires and he delights when we commune with him. Believer, if we ever needed proof that our Lord Jesus delights and desires our communion with him, read the account in Revelation 3 of the church at Laodicea. There's a church that's grown lukewarm. They had become rich, they had become wealthy, they had become prosperous, they thought they needed nothing. And that letter to the church at Laodicea reminds us that Christ is outside the door. They have so offended Christ. They have so offended their Savior that Christ has withdrawn. He's outside the door and he says, behold, I stand and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. What does that mean? I will sup with him and he will sup with me. It's a picture of a meal, a picture of a feast. Eastern times. That's when families commune together. And the Lord is saying here, open the door. Respond to my voice. Repent of your sin. And I will come in and I will commune with you. I will fellowship with you. Let us never think for a minute. Let us never harbor the thought for a second that Jesus Christ is not interested in your fellowship or my fellowship. He urges us to come. He encourages us to come. He enables us to come. He promises us blessings when we come. He holds out his hands and he warmly invites us to come that we would fellowship with him. He is the one who initiates the fellowship. We draw nigh to him because he draws nigh to us. Believe it's a privilege. It's a privilege. Our Savior calls us to fellowship. This privilege of communion belongs to all believers at all times as well. It belongs to all believers at all times. This is not for an elite branch of the Church of Christ, if there were such a thing. It's for every Christian. Even for those believers who feel themselves to be so unworthy. Isn't that the picture here in the Song of Solomon? Look at verse 5. I am black, she says, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. She senses her failure here. Now that's a tremendous text with so many applications. I was made the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. How many times can a Christian say that? I've been so busy doing something else, I haven't maintained my own walk with God. I haven't been careful about my personal Christian life. But she feels her sinfulness here. She feels her failure here. She feels her carelessness, her faults. But she still realizes the privilege of fellowship. Because in the next verse, she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where do you feed? I want to rest with you. I want to be with you. I want to feed with you. I want to fellowship with you. Even though she felt so unworthy. I think back to Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham, as he meets with Christ there in a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. And Abraham talks of himself in terms of dust and ashes. Yet he's fellowshipping with the Lord. He drew near to his God. even though he felt himself to be so unworthy. Believer, it's true for us tonight. You may feel yourself to be the least of all of God's people. You may feel yourself to be unworthy and horribly inadequate to come and really enjoy the Lord. You may think, what can I do? How can I experience fellowship with Jesus Christ? This is for you tonight. This is for every one of us. The privilege of fellowship, the privilege of communion belongs to every child of God in this service. There's no valid reason for us to ignore the privilege of fellowship with Christ. The way is open for us. Hebrews 10 makes that clear. He has opened for us a new and living way. Speaking of Christ, there was a time when you were a stranger to Christ. There was a time when I was a stranger to Christ. There was a time when communion with Christ was a strange thing to us. We had no desire for that. It was a foreign concept to us. But not now. He is our Savior. And therefore we have this privilege. Tell me, O thou, who is the lover of my soul, and whom my soul loves, tell me where you feed, because I long for fellowship with you. The privilege of communion. Let me say something secondly about the practice of communion with Christ. How can a believer really enjoy meaningful communion with the Savior? What does that mean? Is it just a series of terms and language that's used? Is it just a series of propositions that we often speak of? What does it mean to really commune with Christ? Let me answer that, first of all, by highlighting some common errors about communion. For example, communion with Christ means more than performing certain religious or Christian duties. There's a tendency for us to think sometimes if we only act in a certain way or follow certain customs, then we must be fellowshipping with God. Not necessarily. In Zechariah 7 and verse 5, you have these words, "Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" So they were having their feast. They were having these times of drinking unto God, at least in their thought, that's what they were doing. But the Lord says, "Were you doing that to me?" And the thought is they were just going through those religious customs, those religious ceremonies. There was no real fellowship there with the Lord at all. They were following religious customs, religious duties, but there was no communion with the Lord. In a sense, that was the problem with the Lord's people and their approach to the Lord's table in the city of Corinth. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 11, he has to address some of their abuses of the Lord's table. They were eating and drinking for themselves. There was no communion with the Lord. You see, the mere performance of duties is not the same as communion. Sometimes communion with Christ will involve religious duties and religious things. It will, for sure. It'll involve reading Scripture, it'll involve prayer. But we can read Scripture, we can have a form of prayer and not really meet with God. Furthermore, communion with God means more than nominally enjoying religious duties. I've known people who love religious things. They love going to church. They love reading theology. They love pondering church history. They love to talk about Christ. They enjoy that, but there is no heart communion with the Lord. And furthermore, communion with God is more than doing something just to salve our conscience. You know what I mean by that? We think to ourselves, "Well, I must read so much. I must attend this service. I must say the right things." But it's only conscience salving. And what happens that the believer often feels after doing that or in the midst of doing that, "This is meaningless to me. I get nothing out of it. It doesn't work." And what very often happens then is that they begin to point the finger at the privilege of communion and not their approach to communion. Much of what is called communion today is not really communion at all. and therefore it's unsatisfying. People try those things and they think this is the way to do it, and it's all very shallow, all very superficial, and then it seems so empty to them, and then they give up altogether. And they fall into defeat. So what is involved in true and meaningful communion with Christ? Let me suggest four things. A careful consideration of Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. A careful consideration of Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. In Hebrews 3 verse 1, we're commanded to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I phrase it very particularly that way. We are commanded to consider him. It's an imperative. In other words, we are to ponder his person and his work. As believers, as we commune with Christ, we are to consider who Christ is. We're to think about his attributes. We're to think about his grace. We are to meditate upon his goodness and his obedience to God in his life and in his death. We are to think about his humility, his meekness too, his spiritual life, his sacrifice upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession now as the exalted Savior, the promise of his return. Communion with Christ involves meditating upon Christ. And that's going to involve reading the Scriptures. Now, I know I've just said that you can read the Scriptures and not commune with Christ. You can. But in order to commune with Christ, we need to read the Scriptures to learn of Christ and to know him. Because the Scriptures testify of Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures are full of him. Therefore, if we're going to commune with the Savior, if we're going to really fellowship with him, it's going to involve being in the Word. There's no substitute for that. No substitute for being in the Word. Communion with Christ, by its very nature, means listening to Christ. Communion with God, by its very nature, means listening to God as he speaks to us. And how does he speak to us? He speaks to us as the Spirit applies the Word to our hearts. Now, the Scriptures are not to be read through quickly or carelessly, but slowly, deliberately, and carefully. I know there are many, many Bible reading plans out there that demand a large number of chapters every day. You can read those chapters and still not meet with the Lord. It's not so much quantity here as it is quality. Take time to read. Take time to meditate upon the Scriptures. Listen. Listen for the Lord speaking to you. You know, a century or two ago, this was viewed as normal Christianity. It was viewed as normal Christianity, but now in some Christian circles to suggest that you should read your Bible every day is viewed as legalism. There is nothing legalistic about devoting time every day to read the Scriptures out of a genuine desire for fellowship with Christ. There's nothing legalistic about that. That's normal Christianity. Normal Christianity to take time and read the Word. Communion involves drawing near to Christ in prayer. Not just reading the Word, but drawing near to Christ in prayer. In meaningful fellowship, we will speak with God on intimate and filial terms as his children, as his sons. Romans 8, verse 14 to 17 puts it this way, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." As the sons of God, we're going to do something. We're going to draw near. We're going to draw near in prayer. We're going to cry, Abba, Father. We're going to come as children to our Father. Paul goes on to say, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." They're suffering with him, glorifying together. That talks of our partnership, our fellowship, our state of communion with Christ. And those in that state of communion with Christ are going to draw near to him, and they're going to pray in the spirit of adoption. We're going to pray, Abba, Father. Those who will commune with Christ will pray. It leads to the exercise of the communion we have in the attitude of prayer. That's where we pour out our hearts to him. That's where we cast our care upon him. That's where we worship him and praise him and adore him. That's where we enter into the private place of prayer in an act of personal communion with our Savior. Not just repeating words, but coming as children to our Father. Worshipping, adoring, confessing, thanking, praying, pleading, asking, waiting upon him. Communion with God involves trust in all circumstances too. It involves trusting God in all circumstances. God deals with his people providentially. Sometimes that involves hard trials. Sometimes it involves afflictions. Sometimes it involves sorrows, and sometimes it involves joy and happy times, or adversity and prosperity, sometimes coming almost one after the other. But we can commune with him in all of those situations. In all of the providential dealings of God with his people, we can commune with him. That's walking with God. That's why in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 5, you have the question, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? She's leaning upon him, trusting him, casting her weight, putting her weight upon him, coming up out of the wilderness with all of her weariness. She's leaning upon her beloved. Every step she takes, it's a step in fellowship with him. Every step of life we take, believer, in all the trials and all the providential dealings of God in our lives, we can commune with God. We can trust him. We may not understand it all. We probably won't. That we can trust him. And then communion with God involves genuine participation at the Lord's table. This is often called the Lord's Supper. It's often called the Lord's table, the Feast of Remembrance. Sometimes it's just called communion. Communion. We partake of him here by faith. We are fellowshipping with our God, with our Savior. We are communing with him around the table. This is what this table's about. We're not just remembering something that took place in the past. That's true. We remember his death. But it's more than that. We are communing with him. We are partaking of him by faith. We are feasting on Christ here by faith. Just as we take the bread and the cup and we partake of those by faith, we are partaking of Christ. We are communing with him. Now, all of these things take time. Reading the scriptures, taking time to pray, taking time to trust him in providential dealings with us, taking time around the Lord's table. It takes time, it takes thought. And I know we're in a very busy age. And time's at a premium. And we have to think about many different things. But what's most important is the communion with Christ. Or is it the things of the world? Even legitimate things of the world. Here in the Song of Solomon, she is asking, and there's a time factor in here, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. She wants to know, when will he take a break at noontime? Because she wants to be there at that time. She wants to meet him. There's a place she knows that she will meet him. There's a time when she knows she will meet him. And she wants to know where he will be. She takes time out of whatever else she is doing, looking after the vineyards. She's going to take time out of looking after the vineyards to spend time with her beloved. Because she understands the privilege of communion. As I say, a generation or two ago, this was normal. This was normal. Now it seems to be abnormal. It seems to be abnormal for God's people to spend prolonged times, or regular times at least,
with the Lord,
meaningfully, benefiting from that. And there are many reasons for that. Maybe we're just too busy. Was it John Bunyan? He said, if we're too busy to pray, we're too busy. Maybe we've just lost sight of the importance of communion. Maybe we think we don't need the Lord. Maybe we imagine that since we are accepted in Christ, well, then we can go our own way. We rob ourselves of so much by way of blessing when we pay so little attention to communion with Christ. We do. The privilege, the practice. Let me say something very quickly about the profit from communion. This is a blessed thing. You can read the Song of Solomon sometime and read through these few chapters. It did not take very long to read the book. And you could discover the joy and the blessing and the benefit that she received from fellowshipping with her beloved and Christian. There is nothing that's going to benefit us more than taking time with Christ and fellowshipping with Him. We mention these things very quickly, for time is gone, but this will fill the heart with blessed thoughts of Christ. It will fill the heart with blessed thoughts of Christ. We're told in Philippians that the things that are holy and just and true and honest of good report, we are to think upon these things. It's a picture of Christ. We are to think upon these things. And the more we commune with Christ, the more we take time to read the Word, the more we take time to fellowship with the Lord's people, to spend time in prayer, to take time with the Lord, the more we do that, the more our hearts will be filled to overflowing with blessed thoughts of Christ. And the disciples, when their Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elias were taken from them and the cloud covered them, they turned and they saw no man save Jesus only. What a glorious thing that is. To spend time in the Word. To spend time in prayer and really, really meet with Christ. Really meet with Christ. It is also a sanctifying thing. We can't truly commune with Christ and then go to sin. Willfully and deliberately. The more we see Him, the more holy we will become. Isn't it remarkable that John tells us that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The sight of Christ, the sight of Christ, when we get home to glory, the sight of Christ, we shall be like Him. Well, there's a sense in which the more we see of Christ here on earth, the more we become like Him. And the more you see of Christ in the Scriptures, and the more you see of Him as you study and meditate and commune with Him, the more you will become like Him. We will see the heinousness of sin, the wickedness of sin. We will desire to have nothing to do with that because we have seen Christ. We see Him on the cross dying for our sins, and then we can go back to sin as if we'd never seen Him. Communion with Christ is sanctifying. It also enables us to endure trials and disappointments. See, if I commune with Christ and I understand that Christ is sovereign over all things, and Christ loves me with an everlasting love, and He does all things for my good, and He has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. If I understand that, then when trials come, I understand those things are still true. He still cares for me. He will not cast me off. He does all things for my benefit, even the trial that He's just brought me into. I may not like the trial. I may ask for the trial to be removed. But the more I commune with Christ, the more I'm enabled to endure the trial and the disappointments of life. Furthermore, it causes our hearts to burn. The road to Emmaus is a very remarkable incident in Luke chapter 24. On that road, there were two disciples and their hearts were heavy. But Christ came and they communed together. And whenever Christ revealed Himself to them, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us?" The Savior's fellowship with them and their fellowship in turn with the Savior caused their hearts to burn. Heart-burning Christians seem few and far between. Maybe it's because we're not communing with the Lord the way we should be. Like William Cooper says in his hymn there, "Lord, it is my chief complaint, my love is weak and faint." Maybe that's because we're not spending time with him. It also will encourage the fellowship of the saints. Communion with Christ is going to establish and strengthen our communion with each other. It will. How can I truly commune with Christ and understand that he has shed his blood for me and shed his blood for my Christian friend, my Christian neighbor, my Christian brother? Understand that and then despise that Christian brother. The stronger our communion with the Savior is, the stronger our communion with the saints will be. The weaker our communion with the Savior is, the weaker our fellowship and communion with the saints will be too. You see how this impacts every aspect of life? It also prepares us for glory. It gives us a little foretaste of heaven upon earth. That's what it does. Our fellowship with Christ now prepares us for fellowship with Christ in eternity. You think what it will be to be in eternity with Christ forever and to fellowship with him unhindered, without an obstacle, without sin to distract us? And yet we don't fellowship with him here when we can? Tremendous benefits, tremendous profit from our fellowship with Christ. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where you feed, where you make your flock to lie down at noontime. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? See what she's saying here? I don't want anyone else but you. I don't want to be with another flock or another shepherd, even though they're your companions. I want to be with you. I want to be with my shepherd. I want to be with the lover of my soul. I want to be with the one whom my soul in turn loves. I want to be with Christ. I want to commune with him. May God give us tonight that kind of burden, that kind of heart, that we as God's people would enjoy meaningful fellowship with him. I'm more and more convinced that lies at the heart of a victorious, vibrant Christian life. Abiding in Christ, taking time in the Word. And we can look at all the problems around us and we can find someone and something to look at to explain our own situation. And ultimately, maybe the answer is within our own hearts. How much am I communing with Christ? How much do I know him? Do I know him? Do I really know Christ? Do I really commune with him? Did I commune with him today? Did I commune with Christ this past week? Or is it just words? Is it just what somebody else talks about? Have I no real experience, no personal experiential dealings with Christ myself? Is it just a theory? Or is this really my heart? Tell me where you are, that I might commune with thee. May God help us. May God help us by his grace to commune with him tonight and in the days to come, for Jesus' sake. Let's find a word of prayer, that we're going to sing a hymn before we come to the table. But let's pray. Father in heaven, bless thy word tonight. Oh God in heaven, make this more than just a sermon. Touch our hearts. Touch our hearts. Touch my heart, Lord. Touch the hearts of all thy people here. If we would be known for anything, known for anything in this world, may we be known as a people who know our God and who walk with him in sweet fellowship with Christ. Lord, make us like the Savior. Bless thy word to our hearts tonight, we pray. Bless those who wait around this table tonight, thy people. Minister to our hearts now and Encourage us, Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.